I'm particularly looking forward to this next presentation. I have asked him to speak a little French. You know, would you do that, Michelle? A little French?
Yeah.
Okay. French is his first language, so he will be gracious to us and then revert back to English. But he hails from French Canada. He is French and living in the province of Quebec near the city of Montreal. And he's here with his dear wife, Jean. And they have two children they've left behind in the care of family. And it's a long trip. They had to drive a couple of hours down to Vermont to catch a plane to take them out here. And appreciate all the effort that he's gone through. He's an IT specialist and has been a faithful student of the Bible for many years. He's got a topic that I have an idea what he's going to talk about, but he's been very secretive about it. It isn't quite like the messianic mystery necessarily, but he's been a little secretive about it, and I know why. I know why. And I've asked him to speak to us. I appreciate his passion and his love for God and his love for the particular truth about God that we're presenting. So to speak on the ultimate mission, I present to you Michel Denis.
Merci beaucoup, Ken. Aujourd'hui, je vais vous parler un peu en français. Quelqu'un comprend quelque chose?
Oui.
We're supposed to have an interpreter, huh? If I speak French, but as my wife, I don't think she would do it because she would be a little bit nervous. But so, because we don't have any interpreter, I won't speak in tongues, so I'm going to speak in English, but it can happen that I'm going to make some mistakes, so I apologize for that. If there is anything that's not clear, you could come afterward and ask me if there is something that's not clear. So I'm going to introduce a little bit myself more. As he said, I'm French. We have two kids. I have a Worldwide Church of God background. I was in Worldwide for 17 years, and I quit because of this knowledge of God mainly. So the church, when they went into the Trinity in 93, for 5 years afterward, I knew it was wrong. And I asked God to give me even a deeper and better understanding about God. And when we had our first son in 98, he answered my prayer. So at that time, I was able to grasp, in a limited way, of course, the son-father relationship. So it helped me to understand more the relationship between the Father and our brother, Jesus Christ. So afterward, what I did, obviously, like everybody who is crazy about something new, I talked to this about new knowledge about to the minister. And he said, Michel, I don't think it's right. So, but I knew where I was going. And later on, I sent the paper that I wrote, which is The Father, the Almighty God. There was a copy in the back to the church, the council in the church. And they replied to me, and saying to me, I basically didn't know what I was saying and that I was wrong, and they never changed. So finally, we left the Worldwide Church of God in 2000. So when I got that knowledge in 98, for 2 years, I was wondering, okay, this is a great knowledge. This is a knowledge that I believe, and I'm sure you believe, everybody should know, should have. They should know who their God is. So I was wondering, why me? Why, God, did you choose me to reveal to me that precious knowledge, because we know that knowing who Jesus is a revelation from God. So, 2 years after, I was at home, I remember, and I got my answer. I got my answer, what would happen with this knowledge. And this is what I'm about to introduce you today, that this is what I call it, the ultimate mission. So this knowledge has been given to us, but why? Is there any reason? Is it just for our own benefit that we have this knowledge? Obviously not. This knowledge has been given to us in order that we can share it. But how? How are we going to share this knowledge, and in which way we're going to share this knowledge? So the ultimate mission is basically the mission. It's a mission of God. It's God revealing himself to humanity. And he, of course, he uses humans to do it. So in order to do it, he uses humans. And this is what the ultimate mission is all about. But before to go in that mission, what it is in a deeper way, I would like to discuss about something with you. Because sometimes God wants to reveal something to us, and we're not receptive. We're not receptive for full of reasons, because we have an education, because it's difficult for us to change. We have backgrounds. And humans, usually, they see what they expect to see. People see what they want to see, and they are educated to see. So now there is something that we have to do in order to be receptive for God. So unless we consciously make the choice to analyze another point of view that God wants to reveal to us, if we don't do that conscious action, we won't see it. And I would like to bring an example about that. This is the example of the two disciples of Emmaus. I don't know if I pronounce well. But these two disciples, after Christ's resurrection, they were walking with Christ and never recognized him. Why they didn't recognize him? To cut short, it was they didn't really believe in him. They didn't believe that he would be resurrected, that he would die for our sins, and that he would be resurrected, and that he would lead them in the Spirit to the kingdom. So this is what Christ said, because he said, I was with you explaining to you the things of the kingdom, but you didn't believe. So he labeled them as fools because they didn't believe. So there are some people who think that their eyes were purposely restrained from recognizing Christ. But when you analyze the context, you see that it's their own unbelief that blind them. So in order to receive from God, we need to see him. We need to walk with him, and we need to follow him. There are some churches of God which have come out from Worldwide Church of God, they are still in their own belief. They keep God's commandments, but we don't find much growth in them, in their beliefs. So why? Answer, I think it's clear. It's because they try to walk with God, but they follow a man. And you have organizations that they have a race, like the one who would follow the man the best. So how they can grow if they follow a man? So they need to follow Christ. And this is what it's all about when we talk about seeing God. We need to Like that man in the back, Gary, you said we need to search for God. We need to search for the truth. We need to have that passion about the love of the truth. And once we demonstrate that to God, He's going to come to us and reveal Himself to us and reveal also His plans for us. So the question that we should always ask to ourselves, myself included, is, am I walking with God or not? Am I seeing God? Am I seeing where He wants to bring me? And am I trusting Him? So the ultimate mission, what it's all about, how God does the revelation about Himself. I would like just to go to a brief resume to let you know that God has a plan. He has a plan when he has decided to reveal Himself to humanity. He has a plan, but He doesn't do it all at once. So if we look to the history, we're going to see how God has revealed Himself and in which way He revealed Himself. So when we look at the beginning, at the creation, when He talked to Adam and Eve, He didn't reveal much about Himself to them. He had a quick conversation with them, but they kind of, by taking the forbidden fruit, they stopped the process that God was intended to do in revealing Himself to them. So that process was stopped. So when Abraham came afterward, God talked to Abraham. Abraham was His friend. So He revealed Himself more to Abraham. So Abraham knew God, but not in a way that we know God today. Not in that fullness of sense. Afterward, He revealed Himself to Israel. And this is the first time after to Israel He said His name for the first time. He said, I am the Eternal One. I am Yahweh. So it was the first time. And through time, God continued to reveal Himself to the prophets, gradually but slowly. But there was another level that need to be reached. And the way he utilized, after 4,000 years, He decided to reveal Himself a lot more through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came and revealed a lot about God. He said, God is a merciful God. God is a Father. This wasn't revealed before. This truth wasn't revealed before. He brought that dimension that God is a loving Father, a merciful Father, and he kind of bring the people to look at Himself, and He told them, you see Me, you see the Father. So what Christ did, He brought a new dimension about who God was. And the apostle afterward continued to preach about Christ and about God. So people were knowing better and better who God was. But God has reserved another level of revelation that is not happened yet. And he's gonna reveal Himself in a way that He has never done before. But before to go even there, let's talk about the temple of the end time. So there is a guy, the prophet, which God sent when the people were brought back from captivity. They start to rebuild the temple. And they rebuild it for 2 years. And afterward, because they were scared of the people around, they went back around Jerusalem, start to build nice houses for themselves, and they forgot about the temple of God because they were supposed to build the temple of God. So in the end time, there's supposed to be a reconstruction of that temple, because that physical temple was representing the end time temple. So what happened then, it's God sent a guy, and he said to him, go back and build my house. So because there were also bad economic times at that time, so people kind of understood that something went wrong with them. So afterward, they went and built God's house. Something interesting, when they went back the first time to rebuild God's house, the first thing they rebuilt is the altar to offer the sacrifices. So of course, they knew who God was, and they offered their sacrifice to the one and true God. So I think it's also symbolic about the time of the end, when God is going to rebuild his house, and I think he's in the process of doing it now. He's preparing the, as I would say, the last major construction. They rebuild, so the sacrifice to God, and they went through that process. What happened also is Zechariah the prophet was also sent to help the building of that temple. Zechariah had visions about the glory of the temple, but there was something interesting that happened in the building of that physical temple. God was personally involved, and he said to Zechariah, he said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So in other words, God would be the one who would build the temple through his Holy Spirit, and it would not be done by the might of man. So this is what they achieved, because God said to the people at that time, my spirit is with you. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Do the work. I am with you. So they built the temple. But this temple, as I said, was only a foreshadow of the spiritual temple of the time of the end. So, and now I'm talking about the great tribulation that it's coming. So there's going to be a lot of people who are going to get converted. There's going to be miracles that's going to be performed. And all this is as in the focus to the temple to rebuild. Something interesting that Zechariah saw in his vision. He saw a candlestick. A candlestick with seven branches, which we know it's a representation of the seven churches of God in the end time. But there was something interesting. There were two olive trees beside the candlestick. So where else do we find these olive trees in the Bible? Of course, we find them in Revelation. Revelation 11 talks to us about two olive trees. Means the witnesses. It says that they are the two olive trees, and these two olive trees are referred to be the one that Zechariah saw in his vision. Into this vision, Zechariah was wondering what were these olive trees. So God told them that they were the direct translation is that they were the sons of the oil. The two olive trees were the sons of the oil. So if we refer to Revelation now, we find that the two olive trees, the witnesses, which are the two olive trees, are the sons of the oil. But who are these witnesses? What are they doing? Are they two men? I used to believe that they were two men. This is what the church told me. Are they two ministries? Are they Elijah? Are they Moses? Are they two symbols? Who are these two witnesses? We see in Revelation that these two witnesses have special powers. They have powers to change the water into blood, to perform all the miracles that they want. We see that they have the power to shut the heavens for the time of their witnesses. And we can categorize these miracles into two different categories. So one power would be to shut the heaven, and the other power would be to change the water in blood and all these other miracles that can be performed. But now what I want to highlight here is that these category of miracles are representative. They represent the miracle that Elijah did and the miracles that Moses did. But and they will perform, these witnesses, they will perform the same miracles than Elijah and Moses performed. So now to find out more about what will be the mission of these witnesses, we need to examine the initial appearance of Elijah. If you look at the life of Elijah, you'll find that it's in direct connection about finding back the true God. So I would like just to have a little journey with you in the life of Elijah and find out more about what the witnesses they will do. Because I believe firmly that the two witnesses are going to perform the roles, the two roles that Elijah and Moses had. So let's first examine Elijah's life. So I'm going to try to be short on that because they would have a lot to say, but I'll cut short. So Elijah was a man that God sent to the king Ahab. And he told him that there would not be rain for 3 years and a half. And the next time there would be rain, it would be as at Elijah's word. So the famine came and it started to have a little, it started to be rough in the country. So, but God wanted to take care of Elijah. So what he told him, he said, go into a certain city that I don't remember. I don't exactly remember the name, but it's written in your sheet. And go into a certain city, and there is a widow that you're going to meet, and she's going to take care of you. And that widow, I believe it's symbolic of the future church, and because there's going to be a lot of people who are going to find their future husband, which is Christ, when the Elijah, the future Elijah, is going to come and preach the oneness and the truth about God. So many people are going to get converted during the tribulation. So he went to Zarephath, and he met that widow. And that widow said, I cannot give you food. I barely have some food for my son and I. So, but Elijah said, don't worry, give me what I need, and everything's going to be fine. So she gathered two sticks, and she prepared food and gave food to Elijah. These two sticks obviously were symbols. If we look somewhere else in the Bible, we'll find out that Ezekiel told about two sticks. And we can find out that these two sticks, one stick is the house of Judah, and the other stick is the house of Israel. So, but Ezekiel was told to join the two sticks together. So in the future, this was picturing something that would happen in the future, the two houses would be joined together. This is what was pictured here. So what happened then? Elijah was able to live for all the time that the famine was there. God provided supernaturally food for Elijah, the widow, and her son. And this picture also into the Great Tribulation, how the witnesses are going to be taken care of. Because imagine that the world is at war, is in war, countries are destroyed, and people now have barely to eat. They have to fight for their own survival. So our God is going to take care of his people during the tribulation period if nothing special happens. So I believe that God is going to take care, if necessary, even supernaturally, of his people, of his witnesses. Afterward, when he, during his stay with the widow, there came a time that God said, now you're going to go to see the prophets of Baal. You're going to confront them, and you're going to bring back my people to me. Because what happened at that time, the people of God, because something I would like to highlight here is the ministry of Elijah is mainly oriented toward God's people. God's people that left God, that went to worship other gods, which was Israel, the case of Israel here. They knew God, they were with him, but at a certain point, they changed their God. They went and worshiped the God of Baal. So God was obviously not happy with that. So that's why also he sent all that famine. But after a certain time, he sent Elijah, he said, go and bring back my people. So what happened then? Elijah show up, start to talk with the prophets of Baal, and they all told him, who are you? Who are you to say, and Israel was backing them too, to say that you have the true God, and we don't have the true God. Who are you? Elijah said, fine, let's find out. Let's find out who is the true God. So he said, we're going to make a little contest to find out who is the true God. So you know the story. They prepare their sacrifices. All in the morning, the prophet of Baal, they were crying to God, praying that the fire would come and consume the sacrifice, and nothing happened. And so when Elijah came, he did a short prayer, and the fire of God came and consumed the sacrifices. This is exactly what's going to happen during the tribulation time. These witnesses, they're going to go and confront the Antichrist, the false prophet, who is also performing miracles. Because we're told in the Bible that the prophet makes the fire come down from heaven. But God, it's going to be like a Moses and astrologers, astrologs, contest like it was back then in Egypt. So, but God showed through the miracles of Moses that he was the true God, that his miracles were greater than the miracles of the astrologs. So when he threw the serpent of Moses ate the other serpents. So this is kind of a picture of that confrontation that's going to happen during the tribulation, when the false prophet's going to perform miracles and the witnesses are going to perform their own miracles too, which are going to be by far greater than the miracles of the false prophet. Just by the way, for those who doesn't know, the name Elijah in Hebrew actually means "My God is Yahweh." So on his name, on his ministry, he has the name of God in his forehead. So let's continue to look at the life of Elijah. What happened afterward when he after he performed those miracles, the rain came on the land, and everything seemed fine. But Jezebel, which was the wife of the king Ahab, was mad, was really mad at Elijah, and she wanted to kill him. So she said, "I'm going to take his life, I'm going to pursue him, and I'm going to take his life." So what happened? Elijah had, it's hard to figure it out if he had a lack of faith or to know exactly what happened with him, but he got scared. He got scared, and he went into the desert. And he went into he hid himself in a cave, and he waited there. He waited to see God, what God would do with him. Afterward, he went back, and he transferred his ministry to Elisha, I think. Yeah, and he went in the sky, and Elisha saw him. So there is another parallel here. The witnesses at the end of their ministry, you're going to get killed. Why the beast is going to be able to get them at this specific time, and they were not able for 3 years and a half, the witnesses were supernaturally protected. They were able to destroy even their enemies if somebody wanted to harm them. The Bible says they have the power to destroy them with fire. This is exactly what Elijah did. There were three occasions that the king sent an army to get Elijah, and when the army came, Elijah talked and the fire came and destroyed the enemy. This happened three times. The third time, the guy, the chief of the army, was a little bit smarter than the predecessor. He said, don't do anything to me. I'm just coming. Come with me, please. He didn't try to seize him. He just asked him to come because he knew the fate of the two previous teams that went before him. So I think it's kind of also a picture of what's going to happen to the witnesses. I don't know if they're going to have a lack of faith. This I don't know. But they're going to be killed by the beast, and for 3 days and a half their body is going to lay on the street. Maybe that's what was pictured when Elijah went into the cave, which can maybe picture a tomb. But after they came back to life and they were resurrected and start to ascend to the heaven, and everybody is seeing them. So you have here again that parallel with Elijah and the witnesses. But again, now, we talked about Elijah. We talked about his ministry. There's not much I would say about Moses. I'm more concerned about Elijah. But the ministry of Moses was to bring the people out of Egypt. So, spiritually speaking, it means to bring the world out of sin, out of Egypt, and bring them to God. So these witnesses are going to first talk to the house of God and bring back the people of God who went to worship other gods. And they are going to also do at the same time giving the message of repentance to the world and bringing people out of Egypt through Jesus Christ, as we know, which is our Savior. So it's a dual mission. It's a parallel mission. They're going to work this together, and they're going to bring back the people of God to their God, the real God, the true God. That's the main point. Because when there's going to be that confrontation with the false prophet, this confrontation is all about finding out who is the true God. The same thing then happened with Elijah and the prophet of Baals. But who are they, these witnesses? Who are they? Are they two men, two ministries? Are they Elijah and Moses? Some people believe that Elijah is going to be resurrected and come back on earth, and Moses too. Is it true? Is it the truth? Who are they? So to find out who are they, we need to see God. We need to really follow him. We need to be open about what he wants to reveal to us and believe, and believe. So if you read with me in Revelation 11:3, take your Bible. We're going to try to find out who are these witnesses. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit nervous. I haven't spoken in public for maybe 10 years, and I need some practice, so I'll do my best. So everybody is ready? So let's read. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. This is one clue here. They will prophesy, so they are able to prophesy. 1,260 days, and they are clothed in sackcloth. So they are prophesying, and they are clothed in sackcloth. But the Bible now is telling who are these witnesses are. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devour their enemies. They have an incredible power. But like I saw in Spider-Man, with great powers come great responsibilities. So these people, they have great powers. God has worked with them in a special way to prepare them for this day, that they would be able to use their powers with wisdom and with love, of course, the love of God. They have power to shut the heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Great powers. Really great powers. But who are these two witnesses? Here we have two symbols which are telling us who are these two witnesses. The first one that it's mentioned is they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So let's find out who are, what are an olive tree. Because to find out what a symbol means, we need to look somewhere else in the Bible and let the Bible explain their own symbols. So an olive tree in the Bible, we see at different places where the olive tree or an olive tree is being mentioned. We saw before that there were two olive trees beside the candlestick that Zechariah saw. And we know that it meant that they are the sons of the oil. So it means that they are directly connected with God. They receive the Holy Spirit directly. They are the sons of the oil, sons of the Holy Spirit. They carry the Holy Spirit in a manner that was, I would say, maybe beside Christ, never being brought before. They are in direct connection in Zechariah with the reconstruction of the temple of God. So likewise, the two witnesses, they are in direct connection with the spiritual end temple of God that's going to be built during the Great Tribulation. Where else in the Bible do we find these olive trees? We're going to come back later, just in a moment, on that. But before that, I would like to show you, or that we read together, what are they going to do? What they're going to do, the two witnesses? Because the two witnesses, when we read the phrase that my two witnesses, automatically we think about two people. We think that these are two men that are going to perform these miracles. But here in the Revelation, the two witnesses, it's also a symbol. So to find out what is a witnesses, we need to go somewhere else in the Bible. And there are other places where the Bible talks to us about the witnesses. So in Isaiah 43:1, I'm going to read something here to show you that a witness can be more than one person or two. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Now God is talking to all the people of Israel. He said, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. So here we see from the Bible that Israel, which was one entity, included many people. So Israel is called here as an entity, a witness. You are my witnesses. And my servant, singular, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. So the goal of being the witnesses for them was to understand who was God and to be His witnesses to the other people around. So to the other people, God used Israel to show to the people around that He was God. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So this is exactly what the witnesses during the tribulation are going to do. They're going to witnesses about the true God. They're going to confront the false prophet and show him who is the true God. There's another verse in Isaiah 44, verse 1, where we talk again about the witnesses. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. Do not fear, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Do not fear or be afraid. I have not told you from old and declare it. You are my witnesses. And what happened later on is we know that the house of Israel split in two, and they became two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and they were, as the two houses, God's witnesses. They were His two witnesses. Let's come back to the olive tree now. So now that we covered the first part in the Revelation 11, when He says, I'm going to send my two witnesses, we know that from scriptures that God used Israel as His witnesses, and He uses the two houses of Israel to accomplish His goal, which is to reveal Himself to the people. Let's come back to the green olive tree, to the olive trees. Is there somewhere else in the Bible that God talks about olive tree? Of course. In Jeremiah 11, verse 16, we can read here, the Lord called your name green olive tree. He's talking to Israel again. And he called Israel green olive tree. So it's a symbol. And the symbol is being described as being the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incenses to Baal. And in Hosea, he said again, will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. Here again, Israel is identified as an olive tree. A single olive tree, including many people. Paul also talked about olive trees. And he went into a deeper description about the olive trees. He mentioned two olive trees, which actually he says that the cultivated olive tree was the house of Judah, and the wild olive tree was the tribes which were scattered abroad. So Paul also knew exactly that Israel were olive trees. Both houses were called olive trees. Now we have seen that witnesses can represent group of people. We see now that an olive tree is also representing a group of people. Let's look at the next symbol that we find in Revelation 11. A lampstand. These are the two olive trees, the witnesses, and the two lampstands. Now to find out again what the symbol means, we need to go in the Bible and let the Bible interpret itself. So we don't need to go really far to find out what a lampstand means in the Bible. And in Revelation 1, verse 12, I will read, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Jesus, we know, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt around the chest with a golden band. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So here again, we have the definition of a lampstand, which represent seven churches. Here we have seven lampstands, seven churches. So a lampstand, biblically speaking, is another, it's a group of people. So now if we go back to Revelation 11 and we read again, if I can find it. Yeah. So let's read again. And I will give power to my two witnesses, spiritual houses of God, two groups of people, and they will prophesy. So these people have the gift and the ministry to go and prophesy. These people are clothed in sackcloth, and they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And they go and they do their witnesses, their witness. There is another element here that we find into Revelation 11. And these people are clothed in sackcloth. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that we find people clothed in sackcloth? Are they more than two? Let's find out. The prophet Joel speaks of the sanctifying of the servants of God in the end time. The book of Joel was written for the end time. What it pictures what's going to happen during the tribulation. He's talking about the moon being changed into blood, all these supernatural things that's going to happen. There are interesting verses that we can find into that context when Joel got his revelations. I'm going to read now in Joel 2, verse 17. He said, "Let the priest, the ministers of," au pluriel means plural, "the ministers of the Lord wept between the porch and the altar." The altar represents the sacrifices to the true God. This is where you worship. "So let the minister weep between the porch of the altar, and let them say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord.'" Why? Because people were worshiping false gods. So they are really afflicted, and they ask God to spare his people. "And give not thine heritage to reproach, that the Eden should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, 'Where is thy God?'" Their God. So in verse 1, so what I want to highlight here is that the priests, the ministers of the Lord, they are weeping. They are in a mourning state. I would say they are in sackcloth. Are they in sackcloth? Is the Bible saying they are in sackcloth? Yes. In Joel 1:13, it says, "Gird yourself and lament. Lament, ye priests, how ye ministers of the altar." Ministers of the true God, ministers of the true worship to the true God, "come, lie all night in sackcloth, yea, minister of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Alas for the day, of the Lord is at hand," he says. And the final, I would say, this is the verse that it's kind of highlight who the witnesses are, is Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So everybody is going to be called at that time. Your sons, now he's talking to his people, because now he's saying, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We're talking about more than two people here. And the context of Joel is during the Great Tribulation. Who else, apart from the witnesses, would it be that would prophesy if it's not the witnesses? So here we see the power of God manifested here like never before. God is pouring out his spirit on the world, and at the same time, his servants, which include manservants, maidservants, they prophesy. They prophesy, of course, they perform also miracles, because "I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire." So these people here are the ones who perform these miracles. And he's talking about sons and daughters. Old men shall have dreams during the tribulation period time. So these are clearly witnessing for God. These people are witnessing for God. They perform miracles. They call out the people out of their sins to go back to their God, to the true God. And many people are going to repent, and they're going to believe at that time at the witness of the witnesses, of all these people who are going to perform these so great miracles. And we know the time frame here at the end of the verse. It says, "before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord." So the two olive trees, which are the house of Judah and the house of Israel, are by definition at the end. If you look at these, the two olive trees, the houses were composed of 12 tribes. And we have also a chapter in Revelation who is talking about the 12 tribes, which are the 144,000 that are sealed. These people are the ones who are sealed during the tribulation. And we know that during the tribulation, there are many people, sons, daughters, who are prophesying for the coming of our great God. Do we find somewhere else in the Bible people who have marks, like the same mark that the 144,000 have on their forehead? If you go in Ezekiel 8, you see there that when you read, it looks like, I'm not saying for sure, but it looks like that there are more than two people here who have a mark on their foreheads. So now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where I had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink borne at his side. And the Lord said to him, go in the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the man who sight and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill the people, but do not let your eyes spare, not have any pity, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone who has the mark. So obviously in the city there are more than two people who have the mark and are protected from the angel that is being sent to slay the people. And these people, they sigh and cry over the abomination that are done within Jerusalem. They are, in other words, mourning. They are mourning like the witnesses are mourning. So we certainly understand that in the context here, we show that there are more than two persons. We actually see that this verse involves a group of persons who are marked in the same way than the 144,000 are marked in Revelation. So this group is the same one than in Revelation. They are the 144,000 who are mourning and crying in Jerusalem. And I'm not saying now that it's going to happen only in Jerusalem. At first, when I got this knowledge, I thought that the people would really bear witness in Jerusalem. But I think it's going to be all around the world. But it's going to be certain people that's going to be in Jerusalem and confront directly, face to face, the false prophet. So something I'm not sure about is are these 144,000, is it a literal number or a figurative number? A symbolic number. This I cannot tell you. I cannot tell you if it's literal or it's symbolic. But it certainly involved a group of people. They are related to the witnesses because they sigh and cry. They are in a mourning mode, in a mourning mode, and they have a mark on them that nobody can harm them. So, and if you you go deeper into this study, you find out that the witnesses are the 144,000. So what's going to happen to these witnesses at the end of their ministry? They're being killed. They're being killed and they're being resurrected. The Bible says that there is a group who is going to be beheaded. Beheaded, there is a verse that it's translated. I put it here. I don't know if I'm going to find it back. But they are at the end of their ministry, like John the Baptist was, which was a type of Elijah. The first type, if I can say it this way, was beheaded. So the witnesses should be beheaded. And but they're going to be resurrected back to life. And what's going to happen is their gifts, their recompense? Minou, récompense? Reward, I'm sorry. Their reward is going to be incredible. I would just go with you in Revelation 14 about what is happening with this group of people. That die for their Lord. Then I look and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and within 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard the voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. They were not defiled with a false god, with false doctrines. They were pure, pure virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault with before the throne of God. So these people are following the Lamb. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So this we're talking now, it's a scene in the heaven at which we can see the witnesses, where we can see the 144,000 following the Lamb wherever he goes. They're going to be a special delegation. Whatever Christ is going to go, they're going to follow him. They're going to be with him. They're going to be his personal delegation. This is the reward for having given their lives for their God. Maybe I was not super clear in what I explained. It was fast, I know. I brought some samples of papers that are going deeper into each study, the study of Elijah and the study of the witnesses. This person, his name is Brian Wee. He believes in one God. He used to be part of Worldwide Church of God, Global Church of God. He understood the truth of the true God in around 1997, and he wrote these two papers. These two papers were, I would say, like the papers I used to bring this presentation to you. There will be a sample of the copy available behind. All that you have to do is write your name, your email address, if you want a copy of those documents. You can look at them. If you want a copy, just send me an email. I'll email the copy to you. There's going to be a few copies of the In the Spirit of Power of Elijah, because I was able to print just maybe 6-7 of them. But for the other ones, other documents that are going to be behind, and it's labeled sample on it, just write your email address on the back, and I'll email back a copy to you. So in conclusion, why this knowledge was given to us? To serve our God, to become like him. And to become like him, it's to follow Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did, he laid his life for us. So in the same way, some of us are called to be witnesses for God, and they're going to have to lay down their lives. Not everybody has the ministry to prophesy and to be in the tribulation and lay down his life. But there's going to be many people who are going to go into the tribulation, not because they need to be purified, because they are already pure. This is what it says. The 144,000, they were pure. But they're going to be in the tribulation as witnesses to witness to the world. and to God's own church, who is the true God. And there's going to be a tremendous reward for them. They're going to have to walk by faith and faith alone and be devoted completely to God. So having God's knowledge is one thing. Using it for God's purpose, it's another level. And some of us here, some of us that hears this message through the phone and who are going to hear about it, some of you are called to go into the tribulation and die for our Lord Jesus Christ and our God, the Supreme Almighty God. We shouldn't be scared of it, because God is going to provide everything we need. But when we accept to follow Christ, we accept to die if it's necessary. And it's going to be necessary for some of us. May God bless his witnesses. Any question? Yeah. Go.
You made a very strong argument that the witnesses are of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, Judah and Israel. But then at the end, you make it sound like it's any believer. So I'm confused on what your position is there.
Okay. Israel, the physical Israel, was kind of a foreshadow of the spiritual Israel that would come in the end time and build the temple of God. So the two houses of Israel were still there when they got converted. You had this, when the first church came, Paul is talking about two olive trees. So one house was from the house of Judah, which was the Jews. They were the Jews. They were the Jews who were called, and some of them got converted. So they became spiritual Judah, if I can say it this way. They were continuing to observe the law, but they had Christ in their life. It took many years before they gradually let go some stuff of the Old Testament. On the other side, you have the Gentile who got converted. And this is in the paper of Brian. He's explaining that these Gentiles were actually the 10 tribes which were dispersed, yes. So this wild olive tree, because this is the way it's being identified, this wild olive tree was the Gentiles who were dispersed. And spiritually speaking, you have these two group of people, which one is still in the law, and other were not in the law, and they were get converted to God through Jesus Christ, and they went into the world and preaching the good news. So what when you see now that the two olive trees of the Revelation are obviously not physical people. I mean, they are coming from the wild and natural olive tree for most of them, but now they are working on a spiritual level. They are forming two group of people who are going to perform the two roles. So going after God's people and going after the people of the world to bring them to God.
Then why segment out a certain number from each tribe?
As I said before, I don't know if the number is literal or symbolic.
But so many from this tribe, so many from this tribe.
Yeah, this is what it says literally speaking. But on the spiritual level, when you talk, you come to this the spiritual Israel, if I can say it this way, because the church is the spiritual Israel. So when you come to there, I cannot say if the witnesses, the group of people who are going to be performing this witness, I don't know if it's going to be 144,000 people, literally speaking. Or, but I know one thing, there's going to be many. Because Joel, you see that there are sons, daughters, old men, men, many people are prophesying. And the context of this is directly into the Great Tribulation. And when you look at the symbols of the witnesses, everywhere you find group of people. Lampstand is a group of people. Candlestick, lampstand, olive tree, witnesses. The three symbols there define group of people. So by letting the Bible interpreting itself, we cannot say that these witnesses are two men. We cannot say that. Because it says these witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Symbols. What the symbol means. You go somewhere else in the Bible and you find out what it means. And the Bible says somewhere else that a lampstand, it's a group of people. An olive tree, it's a group of people. Even a witness is a group of people. So three symbols, three definitions, which are the same, leading to the same thing. So it makes sense also that it would be many people witnessing for their Lord. Why there would be just two men leading for their Lord when God now works through his church? He works through many people, not just to one man or two men. He works with people. He works with his people. And we are his witnesses when we know the true God. Because this is what our lives is about. We go out and we talk about him. We want the people to know who the real God is. And
I have a question. I don't know if that book that you're talking about covers it or not, but in the book of Revelation, it talks about the 144,000, okay, and it lists 12 tribes, okay, when actually there's 13 tribes, and it leaves the tribe of Dan out of that.
Uh-huh.
Okay, do you know why it leaves the tribe of Dan out? I've never heard of a
Dan
satisfactory answer on that.
Brian talks a bit about it in the document. Of the two witnesses of Revelation, this is the title of the paper. He says because Dan was judging his people, so maybe the tribe of Dan has something with judging the other 12 tribes, the other people of God. I don't have a specific answer for that. It's like not really relevant for me. So, any other question?
I think you've given an interesting and stimulating presentation here about the subject of the two witnesses. I've always, just kind of accepted that it's two persons, two individuals, but I've never been sure about that. And this is causing me to think, and I'm going to, do some more study, and I want to read the papers you're talking about. But what you're saying is that the two witnesses are the 144,000, right?
It looks like that it's like when you do maths, you want to add one third plus two quarter, you need to go to a common denominator, and this is the way you get to that conclusion that when you look at who has the marks and you see somewhere else that the marks in Ezekiel, when you read, it looks to me that there's more than two people involved there in the city. And when you read the other verses in Joel, and you look at the time frame that they're going to prophesy, it can only relate to these two witnesses, that are mentioned in Revelation. You will not find anywhere else in the Bible that we're addressing this ministry in Revelation with two persons. It just doesn't make sense. And when you track it down with the symbols, with the common denominator, how do you say that?
Denominator,
you come to the conclusion that these witnesses are actually the 144,000. So, as I said, I don't know if it's literal. I don't know if there's going to be really 144,000. 1,000 people, or this is just to represent X amount of people who are going to be witnessing.
Okay, now to take it a step further, you're saying that the two witnesses are the 144,000. Okay, that says that the 144,000 are from 12 tribes of Israel.
Spiritual Israel.
That's where I think it gets confusing in your presentation. In understanding Bible prophecy, you know, you can start to like make about anything you want to out of Bible prophecy when you get away from the literal translation, interpretation, unless, you know, it's really clear that this shouldn't be understood literally. And when I read this, and it says, you know, from this tribe of Israel and this tribe of Israel, all 12 of them that we mm-hmm. know about. Mm-hmm. I mean, forget about whether it's literal 12,000 people from each one of the tribes. Just, are these people from these tribes or not? I mean, in other words, are these people Jews or are they not? Okay. And you're saying that they're both Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, what I'm saying, because I talk about the spiritual level, I'm going to be a bit more clear about that, what I believe. Because the one olive tree is representing the house of Judah. So if you go on the spiritual side, you have, in my belief, we have two kinds of Christians. You have the category of Christians who observe still the law of the old covenant and the Sabbath and the feast and things like that. These people, I would say, they are like Jews in a certain way, but on a spiritual level. They observe the things that Jews were observing. The other olive tree, which were the pagan, the Gentile side, I'm sorry, they were not observing these things. When they came into the church, I believe they didn't observe these things. Some of them maybe came and observed these things, but I see that in the church, there were two group of people. One were still observing the things, the laws of the old covenant, and others were not. As for example, I'm not observing the Sabbath. I don't observe it anymore, the things of the old covenant, the Sabbath, the feast, and things like that. I have different belief. I have no problem to do it. I would certainly attend a Sabbath service or things like that. I have nothing against that. But personally, I don't believe I need to do these things to be saved.